You would please take your Bibles and turn to the book of Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. There is an outline provided for you today in the bulletin as we have this small makeshift service together during this time. We're going to look today at Marching Towards the City of God, part one, in particular looking at stepping out in faith. Hebrews chapter 11, 8 through 12. Marching towards the city of God, stepping out in faith. Well, as you're turning to there, there's one of my favorite movies when I was a younger guy. It's one of the, in the line of some really good movies, and it was the Indiana Jones movies. Anyone seen any of those Indiana Jones movies? Well, one of the, probably the best one was the Indiana Jones and the Search for the Holy Grail, and it had Sean Connery in it as his dad, and the two of them are the archaeologists, and they're searching for the cup of Christ, which is the Holy Grail. And so as they're looking for the Holy Grail, it brings them on a mishap of adventures, I think during the World War II period, where Nazi Germany is rising up and Hitler's trying to find the Grail too because it has this infinite power. And of course, it's all about the power, right? Well, through the circumstances and events and decoding all kinds of archaeological mysteries, they end up in some cave that's more like the city of Petra than anywhere else. But there they are in this cave, and they are on the brink of entering into where the Holy Grail is believed to be. So you have Dr. Jones, Indiana Jones, who's named after the dog, because Indiana was the name of the dog, and he loved that dog. He was fond of the dog. And then you had Henry Jones, his father, who was also a doctor. You had a Gestapo guy who was English, as well, who was working for the Germans, and you had an archaeologist woman who had seduced both of them, both the Joneses boys. And they're all in the cave together, and as they're trying to figure out what to do next, they shoot his father. And there is Henry Jones, the dad, senior, dying in his arms, and the only thing that Indiana can do to save his father is to literally get through the three tests to get to the Holy Grail, so that they could fill the cup of Christ and heal his father. That's all sensationalism. It's wonderful. It's great. You know, that kind of things. Well, during the time of the test, the three tests he had to face, the first test that he came across was the breath of God. Only the penitent man can pass. Only the penitent man can pass. So as he enters into the cave, he's looking around him, and all he sees is headless corpses everywhere. And it dawns on him, when the breath of God came, he had to fall to his knees, so that the blade, the trap, the booby trap, because they're always booby trapped, right, wouldn't take his head off. And so he fell to his knees, got through the first test, and everything was wonderful and great. The second test was the test in which was the Word of God. And you had to walk in the footsteps of God. So there he comes across this big area, and on the ground are tiles, and they're lettered tiles everywhere. And he figures that he has to step on the name Jehovah to get to the other side. Well, as he steps on the Jehovah, he steps on the letter J first, and he almost falls through to an endless cavernous pit because, well, he was supposed to do it in Latin, which starts with the letter I. So he gets through the second test, which he makes it because he follows in the footsteps of God. Well, lastly, he gets to the third test, and it has to follow the path of God, thus only through the faith in God, taking a leap of faith, can one can be blessed by God. And so Indiana Jones comes up to this, literally this ledge, and on the other side is the ledge to the cave where the Holy Grail is. And he's looking at it, and he's figuring, if I took a run, maybe I could make it, but it's too far. And he's looking all around. There's nothing he can do. So eventually what he does what he has to do. He takes his hat off. He puts his hand over his heart. He closes his eyes. He takes his leg up like he was walking almost like a Nazi, and then falls forward, and his leg hits this land bridge that was imperceptible to the eyes. It was a mirage. It was a optical illusion. There it was. It was there the whole time. He just couldn't see it because it was so well masked by all the surroundings. So sure enough, with a leap of faith, stepping out in faith, he was able to go across the land bridge, eventually get the cup, eventually bring it all the way back to his dad, and his dad was healed through the miraculous nature of the Holy Grail. which makes for a great movie, but is completely theologically off. But hey, that's the way it works. Stepping out in faith is what he had to do to finally succeed. Well, today we're going to look at a passage where we're going to look at Abraham and Sarah, two individuals who were called to step out in faith, and in doing so, they were blessed by God. And so let's go ahead and look at passage Hebrews 11, 8 through 12 with me, if you would. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents and with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. By faith, even Sarah herself received ability to conceive even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, there was born even of one man, and him as good as dead, at that as many descendants as the stars of heaven in number, and innumerable as the sand which is on the seashore. Well, as we consider what it is, when we step out in faith, firstly, we look at our outline. We see obediently follow God's leading wherever it may take us. When we step out in faith, we obediently follow God's leading wherever that may take us. We see in the story here, or in the reference to Abraham, if we were to go back into Genesis, see it more clearly. Abraham comes from the land of Ur, the land of the Chaldeans, a bunch of moon worshippers. And as such, he was from a descendants of Noah. And we all know about Noah through the descendants of Shem. That's why they're called Shemites. They're direct descendants of Shem. And as such, at some point in the life of Terah, Abraham's father, Terah decides at some point to move the family. Haran, his son, dies. Lot, being his descendant, the nephew of Abraham, goes with him. So on their journey, Terah takes his son Abraham and Nahor, takes their wives with him, takes Lot with him as well. It's almost like an extra telling of Noah, right? These guys are all fleeing the land of the Chaldeans to go to the land of Canaan. It's very clear. Scripture says they're going to the land of Canaan. The problem is, in order to get to Canaan, you got to go over what's called the Fertile Crescent, and that means you got to loop all the way up the Euphrates River and then come back down north of Israel into the land of Canaan, which was future Israel. And so when they do go up the land, all the way up the Fertile Crescent, up the Euphrates, they stop at the town or city of Haran, which is the same name as his son, who died. Now, it's been left to speculation. Did Terah stop there and form a city and name it after his dead son? Or was this a city that existed and he named his son after the city? Well, one thing's for sure is, no matter how it came about, they stopped in Haran, which is 400 miles north of Canaan. They don't make it to Canaan. Terah doesn't actually bring them all the way there, though that was their goal, was to go into the land of Canaan. He stops in the land of Haran, enjoys his time there, builds a home, and continues to move his family to be in that place and in that time. And so here they are, Terah, his son Abraham, Abraham's wife Sarah, Nahor and his wife, and Lot, the son of Haran, is there as well, living there. Well, at some point, after they set down their roots, God decides to call Abram out from them. Now, it's interesting to stop and consider for a moment, but he says to them, I want you to leave your father's house, your people, and your home, your country. I'm going to have you come. And, you know, I will tell you, for a long time, I used to think Terah had died at some point. But Terah hadn't died yet. Terah lives quite long, actually. I think 190 years. So when Abraham leaves, he's 75 years old, which makes Terah, his father, about 145. So at 70 years of age, Terah had his sons, Abraham, Nahor, and Haran. And so here he is, about 145, and his son Abraham is led by God, commissioned to take the final trip. But at the time in which God calls Abraham out and Sarah, there is no where you're going to go. It just simply says, go. That's one of the things that's very interesting about the faith of Abraham. He was told to leave, but not told where to go. It's a faith that is quite stark in contrast to maybe many of us today, in which we want to know the details. We want to know when God tells us to do something, A, B, C, D, and how we get to Z, because we want to know the whole trip before we take it. But historically speaking, in Scripture, God doesn't do that. God just says, go. And our job is to go. And that's what he does with Abraham. He tells Abraham, hey, I want you to leave your father's house. I want you to leave your relatives behind. So you're leaving your dad, Terah. You're leaving behind Nahor and his wife and their family. And I want you to leave your country, which, by the way, Abraham had settled in for quite a long time. Abraham had been there a while. This was his home. And leave to the country in which I am going to send you to. And Abraham simply says yes. It's an amazing faith. Let me stop and consider it. A faith that means that sometimes we need to step out without any direct path, without any clarity, but simply and wholly follow the leading of God. Remember years ago, when I finally decided to go in the ministry, to show you how much I didn't know, because I didn't know much at all. I thought I knew more. Looking back, I realized how much I didn't know. Funny how that works. I remember that I really felt that finally I submitted to the calling of the Lord, but I didn't know what to do next. I didn't know where that was going to lead me, honestly. Matter of fact, when I actually decided I was going to follow the leading of the Lord and go into ministry, I thought I was going to stay put in New Hampshire. I wasn't planning to leave, which, by the way, today I could do that. I could actually follow the calling of the Lord, do all my schooling from here, and never leave New Hampshire. I could do it all. But back then, you had to move. You had to leave. You had to uproot your family and get out of the way. But I never even thought about that. I just simply said, hey, Lord, I recognize your calling on me. I'm going to go. And I will tell you, Michelle was very happy to leave New Hampshire. But the reality was, is we went ahead and followed the Lord's leading to where it took us. And it took us in places we'd never expected to go. Well, that might be true for many of you in the room who might have gone through the similar thing. Sometimes you make these moves in life, you think you're following the Lord and his leading, and he takes you where you did not expect to go. And it's not always an easy path, is it? If you look at the life of Abraham, he faces several things when he goes through following God. One of them is a famine, which he has to go all the way to Egypt. Another one is another similar famine, which he goes to another king in the land of Canaan, becomes submissive to some level to him for a little while. There was trials and tribulations in the life of of Abraham and Sarah, but the reality is they were still faithful in stepping out to follow God. And so the question has to be, are you willing to step out in faith by simply giving God your yes without him giving you details? Are you one who is looking for the specifics before committing to God the call on your life? And are you someone who is expecting details so as to make what you would want to call an informed decision? Sometimes these things get in the way of our yeses, don't they? Sometimes we grow a brain and we want to ask God everything. We want to know everything that is going to be ahead of us. We want to know the future. We want to know the path that God might be sending us on. But the reality is God's not wanting to give you all those details. He just wants to know if you're going to, in faith, say yes and that you're going to follow him. Because honestly, maybe, just maybe, if we knew the details and we said yes to the details, when the details don't work out, we might bail. But if we say yes before the details, then we have nothing to bail on when the details start emerging from that. So possibly God withholds that from us so that we can faithfully just take step by step by step as it comes, so as not to be dismayed or disillusioned by what we thought was going to happen, but simply embrace what God has been bringing into our lives so that we can be faithful every step of the way. Well, when we step out in faith, we also, secondly, live as God would have us, to keeping our sights on the heavenly. When we step out in faith, we live as God would have us to, keeping our sights on the heavenly. So we see in verses 9 through 10, the Hebrews author, again, is arguing for faith, an individual who has been living by faith, who's been honoring God by faith, apart from the law especially, but by faith, And as such, in his faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise. So we know from Scripture, when you read Genesis, that Abraham follows God's leading 400 miles south into the land of Canaan, and then further into the land of Canaan did he go, walking all the way from north to south, east to west, going through the whole region. And by faith, he continued to walk the land that was promised to him, but he did so not as a resident, but as an alien. Unlike some of the sci-fi nuts out there, that we're not talking about outer space individuals. We're talking about people who are strangers in a strange land, an alien, an outcast in some sense from one area, but also a wanderer, a vagabond. He is an individual who's walking around, has no place that is to call his own, no land that he ever really received other than the one that he bought when his wife died, and then cave in which he buried Sarah. That's all he ever owned. He walked in the land of promise, this land that God said, I'm going to send you to, and the land that you are going to tread upon is going to be land that I'm going to give to your descendants. It's always interesting. This is yet still another stepping out in faith. He's not going to own any land. Remember, he left behind his country. He left behind his father and his relatives and likely land he owned in the land of Haran. He left it all behind, and he's now wandering along, and he's not even going to be given any of this land. But it's promised to his descendants. It's promised to his future heritage. And as such, He's a member of the land of Canaan. He is an alien walking through the foreign land, dwelling in nothing but tents with Isaac, with Jacob. I was listening to somebody who was doing this, and they had commented that they didn't know if Jacob was with him. And I thought to myself, do the math. Jacob was roughly 16 when Abraham died. So yes, he was in the tents with Isaac, with Jacob, with Esau. Esau was there too. But notice, he doesn't mention Esau. Now, Esau was not a man of faith. Esau was not of the covenant of faith. Esau was not of the lineage in which Christ would come. He is not of the blessing, the birthright. He did not receive that. We see here in this telling men of faith who were descendants of that faith. And so he brings them into the fray here by just simply saying, hey, Isaac and Jacob, like their father Abraham, wandered as aliens in a land that they never could own. It was never for them. It was for their progeny. It was for the future inheritance. It was for those who would come and receive the promise based on their faith. If you read the story of Moses, you see often God coming to the people, reminding them that because of the covenant he had with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they received the promise. They received the promised land. It was given to them because God was fulfilling the covenant he made with the three of them, and they benefited from that promise. And so, it's interesting. They're looking for a land or a city with its foundations, whose architect and builder is God. I think we get an insight into their lives that you don't get in Genesis. This whole notion that their wandering is literally a living illustration of why they never took the land. They weren't looking for the land that could be built by man's hands. They were looking for a land that was built by God. A land, a city, a place that they are meant to go to, a home that is for them the city of God. That's why they could never settle down. That's why they should never settle down. And they were wandering as aliens, as foreigners, as people who were not like others around them. They were different. And when we consider the term alien, we must not just limit ourselves to the fact that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were foreigners in a foreign land. They were also individuals who were foreigners in a spiritual sense. They followed the living God where nobody around them did. They were strangers in that way, aliens in that way. And, well, in many ways, that's how we are, serving a God that many don't accept, serving a God that many won't acknowledge. There are a lot of gods in our culture, many do not follow the living God. They may follow gods of philosophies and other religions, follow gods of their own thinking and their own making, follow gods that are no gods at all. But we are Christians, called to be aliens in this land, not stopping here, but on our way to the city of God. We have a lot of missionaries in our denomination, our convention, Southern Baptist. We call them the International Mission Board, and as such, often in every seminary, we have six of them, every year, or I should say every semester, someone from the IMB stops by the seminary to push for young men and women to go into international missions. Now, one of the things that we're having a problem with right now is not a funding, but we still are asking people to do it. We're still putting them on the rolls. We're still getting them vetted. We're getting them ready. And there we have a lot of international missionaries ready to go out the door. We just don't have the funding to send them at the moment. Well, as such, we realize that there is a deterrent to the IMB's process. When we ask young men and women to go out, when we ask a young man especially to take his wife and his children with him into a hot spot in the world or into a foreign land, you know what the biggest deterrent is? Is it economics? No. Is it the threat of danger? Actually, no. Most people are very ready to face that danger. Is it a threat of rejection? Well, no. Is it the coronavirus? No. The biggest deterrent for young people coming out of the seminaries wanting to take their families into the mission field, believe it or not, are their parents. Godly Christian men and women who don't want to see their son and daughter, and yes, even granddaughter or grandchildren, go away into danger. And it's amazing, stories that have come out on the IMB about how many times parents will spend the next months trying to convince them not to go for fear of their lives, for fear of never seeing them again, and for whatever may come. Because let's face it, in other parts of the world, there are more things worse than death. And so the reality is when parents who are godly Christian parents here in America hear that their sons and daughters want to go off into the international mission field, the first they think is not the fruit and the harvest, they think of the pain and the death. And so they're afraid. They're afraid to let their children go. And they become a deterrent often to their children actually going. And the question that should be asked of all of us, are you and I ready to go to a foreign land if God said go? Are we ready to put behind everything that we know what it is to be American, our lives, our freedoms, our rights, our privileges? Are we ready to suspend those and go because God says go to a land we do not know? And are we ready to be strangers in a strange land? In the IMB, there's what's called the 1040 window. It's the area right in the Middle East. It's the longitude and latitude window where it's the least Christianized in all the world, where there's almost no representation of Jesus at all in those lands. And we're sending missionaries deep into the heart of there. Are you ready to go to a place like that? I remember a friend back in Boyce College, he decided to go to the mission field and he wanted to go to that 1040 window. So he spent the next 6 months growing out his hair, grew out his beard. I swear he was not Middle Eastern, but he looked it. I mean, he looked the part like he was ready to go. So when he got back a year later, I asked him, I said, how'd it go? I said, when you left, you looked a lot like one of them. He goes, yeah, when I got off the plane, they made me shave it all off, my hair and my beard, to show that I was a foreigner. And I went, oh my goodness, really? He goes, yep, that's something I didn't realize I'd have to do, but that's what they made me do. I couldn't blend in. And so here he was, a stranger in a strange land that looked very strange because he had to shave everything off. Are you ready to go through that? Well, there's a little theological known fact that some of us today in westernized Christianity don't even think about. Here it is. All of us already are strangers in a strange land. You don't have to go to a foreign land to be that stranger. If you are saved in Christ, if you are an individual who is found in faith in Jesus and you have salvation upon your very being, then you are to be a peculiar individual. You are to be different, noticeably so, so that when people look at you, they see you as the stranger you are supposed to be, the alien in this land. Because we know, everyone around this room knows, that in the end, when it's all said and done, this is not our inheritance. And so it begs the question, how much energy and effort should we put into man-made things when we know that in the end, all of this is going to pass away? Should we not focus more so on the things to come? On the things that are heavenly, the things that are eternal? Our efforts and our energy should always be focused on the city of God in which we are all taking our strides towards, the city of God in which we are all sojourning our way to, the city of God that is our end, not our beginning. We're going to be there for the rest of eternity. A city not built by human hands, but by God Himself, the new Jerusalem that will come out in a new heaven, a new earth, a city that God will call His own, where His beloved reside, where His people will be there, a celestial city. And it's a wonderful abode that is eternally in the presence of God. And we are to live our life this way, in a way that says, I am not tethered to the here and now. I am not roped into the things of today. I am marching my way towards the city that God has prepared for me. And along the way, if I can bring others with me, I will. Along the way, be a representative of Christ. We all live like Abraham, marching to a land of promise, marching to a city that is of God. Our biggest problem we have as Christians is that we think that the world that we are in now is the one that is permanent, because it's so tangible. I can feel the desk that's on my elbows. I can feel the floor beneath my feet, and it's carpeted, and I can feel the clothes on my very being. But you know, when it's all said and done, this whole thing disappears. This world, this time, this place is not the permanent, it's the transient. We treat it like it's permanent, but it isn't. This will pass away. This is transient time. But we're going to the place that is often seen as the transient, which is really the permanent, the city of God, the presence of God, our permanent home. And the question is are we properly stepping out in faith on our way to the city of God every day of our lives? Are we living like we're stepping out in faith, serving Him? Well, Abraham is a template for how we understand this, and we realize this in a very real way, that Abraham, who is our father in the faith, is someone whom we should follow in faith. And so Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob stand as the testimony of individuals who were living as they should, having their sights set on the things that are heavenly. Well, lastly, as we step out in faith, God blesses us in ways we do not expect, verses 11 and 12. He blesses us in ways we don't expect when we step out in faith. This is the first woman mentioned in this testimony of faith, and I will say that as I read through various sources, a lot of people wanted to say that they're really talking about Abraham here, even though they're mentioning Sarah. I think the words are clear. I think the translation is good out of the NASB specifically. And I think this is about Sarah as much as it's about Abraham. I mean, we're told in Scripture those women who come to faith in Christ are daughters of Sarah. She is acknowledged as an individual of faith in Scripture. So I don't think we have to have a far stretch here to believe that this really is about Sarah, because after all, Sarah is at the center here. It wasn't Abraham who could not have children. He had a child already. It was Ishmael, right? From his second wife, Hagar. And we know later on, after Sarah, he has concubines, and he has another wife, and he has many other children. And the reality is Abraham could have children. Sarah couldn't. And in faith, by faith, verse 11, Sarah herself received ability to conceive. God had opened her womb because she too heard the promise and believed in faith. Now, one might ask, was that when she was 65 years old in the initial because we know 14 years later she convinces, or 11 years later, she convinces Abraham to marry Hagar and have a child by way of that. But we know also that by the time she is 89, well, God comes to her and tells her, in a year you're going to have a child. Can you imagine at the ripe age of 90 giving birth to a child? At the ripe age of 90, well, that was Sarah. She believed. She heard the testimony. She received the ability to conceive because she believed what she had heard, even beyond the proper time of her life, which is a politically correct way of saying she was old, since she considered him faithful, meaning God, who had promised. God had promised a son, and she believed it. And the Hebrews writer shows us, that blessings come when we step out in faith and believe what God tells us, his promises. And when we do, God blesses us in ways we don't even begin to comprehend. I mean, when she was first called to follow Abraham in faith, Abraham was 75 and she was 65. That's a late time in life to come to know Christ. I mean, to come to know the Creator God, isn't it? It's a late time in life to have become a true believer, but it's a great time in life. But she's well past the point of ever thinking she's going to have children, even for that day and age. Yet here she was, she faithfully followed, she endured for 25 more years before she could give birth to a child. That's a long time to have a promise fulfilled. It's a long time to wait to see a son come. And if we think for a moment that God ever meant that Abraham's promise was going to be fulfilled by somebody other than Sarah, think again. Sarah was his wife, and when God gave the promise about a son coming to you, it was through Sarah, his wife, not through another person. That's what it was about. And so God blesses Sarah for her faith. God blesses Abraham. And in the sense of faith, we must realize that it wasn't through the virility of Abraham that this came about. It was through the fulfilled promise of God that it came about. Sure, he could have children, but until God moved in Sarah's body to be able to produce a son of promise, it wasn't going to happen. So, the Israelite nation is a nation because God determined them to be. Now, when we stop and think about that for a moment, we see that way back then, in Abraham's life, he had chosen a people group unto himself who would one day be called the Israelites. And the only reason why they exist is because of the promise he made. Otherwise, they had never been a nation. They would have never been a people group. They would have never been individuals who were called to be representatives and priests in the land of the world to be the individuals that point to God the Creator and ultimately to Christ the Savior. Well, they were blessed in ways that they could not even begin to imagine. This is how God works. When we step out in faith, God will bless us in ways that we can't even imagine, ways we don't even expect. And when we see blessings, I'm not talking about material things. I'm talking about the things that are intangible sometimes. Sometimes that peace that you seem to have in the midst of a pandemic that others around you don't seem to have, like today, right? I can't tell you how often and how much you see on the news. All you got to do is watch the news and you can see the fear in the eyes of the people being interviewed. You can hear it in their voices. When you're walking about and you hear people talk about it in stores, there's fear there. Yet, for us believers who walk in faith and who are aliens in a strange world, we have a peace through the fruit of the Holy Spirit. We have a joy in the midst of these trials. We have hope that no matter what comes, it won't, well, ruin us eternally. You know, it might take us temporarily, but it will not ruin us eternally. And these are the things that we portray to the people around us, which makes us even stranger. Years ago, I remember, I was at a Bow power plant, which is the Merrimack Power Station. I was talking to Freddie, who was a good friend of my brother at the time. And he was so scared of the avian flu. I mean, the bird flu really had him scared. So one afternoon, I'm sitting there at lunchtime eating Kentucky Fried Chicken leftovers. And he looks at me and says, "How can you eat chicken?" I said, "Why not?" "The bird flu. How can you even think to eat chicken?" I said, "Because it's delicious, right? And he starts going, I'm not touching that. I'm not touching any chicken. I said, are you eating beef? He goes, yeah. I said, mad cow. And he looked at me and he just throws it down. I don't know what I can eat. I said, that's right, you don't. I said, you know why I'm eating this? Yeah. And he goes, why? I said, because I have faith in Jesus Christ, and if I died from it, I'm in heaven. I don't have to worry. He just looked at me like I had two heads. I was an alien. I was not a normal person to him. It was an opportunity to witness to him, and I did so for many other weeks following. These are times and opportunities based upon how we respond that really shows whether we're people of God or not. These are blessings that God gives to us. They're not material blessings, but they're blessings of peace and joy and faith and hope and expectation and trust that no matter what comes our way, our God will get us through it. Our God will get us through it. And quite frankly, we live our lives that way already, so why is this moment in time with the coronavirus pandemic any worse? Because any of us could die from the flu even before the coronavirus came out. Any of us could die from a number of things. We don't live our lives like that because we know God is there and he is leading us and guiding us and the Holy Spirit gives us strength. And, well, the reality is we trust in him. But as we consider the blessings that come, we must also recognize that the blessings that came wasn't just immediate. It wasn't just Isaac that was the blessing. It was Jacob. And it was the 12 sons of Israel. And it was the nation of Israel. And the nation of the Edomites also, who were descendants of Esau, that Sarah would have a blessing from. And it didn't just end there with Isaac. The blessing that comes, that the expectation, is the things to come. And God said that through you, Sarah, kingdoms would be rise up. You'll have kings and princes and people who would serve and rule. Nations would come from you. And it was a blessing that she could never even begin to imagine when God said, just go. Go to a land I'm sending you. That wasn't even on Abraham's thought that he would have kings come from his very loins. But yet that was the blessing that came. Descendants upon descendants upon descendants. As many as the stars in the sky and as many as the grains of sand found on the seashores. That's the descendants of Abraham and Sarah. A blessing that they in no way could have ever expected. But we need to look at something that is to be understood, and this is it. We need to understand when it comes to the blessings of God that the blessings aren't blessings in themselves. They're not blessings in a vacuum. They're not just a blessing to bless you. But here it is. When God blesses you, he blesses himself. When God blesses you with the fulfilled promises of that he gives to you in covenantal relationship, it isn't just so you get your socks blown off from what he can do. No, ultimately the blessings that he gives is so that eventually you bless him by glorifying him. And the more he blesses you and the more you glorify him, the more he's blessed by those who are saved in his son Jesus Christ. The blessings then just rapidly roll on. And the gifts we receive by the Holy Spirit to preach, teach, admonish, and encourage, and pray for one another, and uplift one another. These gifts are to prepare the church, to equip the church, to bless the church, so that in turn, when we serve faithfully through these gifts, the blessings we receive, God too is blessed through the salvation of others. Now, the blessings God gives are not in a vacuum. They're blessings that ultimately he is blessed to buy as well, because he enjoys this return relationship that you have with him. Not that he just simply throws his love on you and there's nothing in return. No, you love him back. And you glorify him more. And you serve him in that love. And you honor him in all you do. That is truly a blessing that the Lord gives. That is truly a blessing. And so when we consider it today, we recognize that when we step out in faith, God will bless us in ways we don't expect, but ultimately they are to further us in our walk and faith and ultimately to bless him in return by sharing that gospel and faith with others so that they too can be saved. There are countless stories as we finish up today There are countless stories in Scripture where individuals are called to step out in faith. And when they are, they do so in a way that God blesses them. But as we finish up today, let me, if we could, just direct you to Isaiah chapter 6 for a minute. This is probably the most famous one where God has asked someone to step out in faith. And there's no question in my mind, Isaiah is a very, very great prophet. He maybe speaks more of the coming Christ than any other prophet in Scripture. He has a calling that is unlike any other calling prior to his calling. And so we see in Isaiah chapter 6 what is often called Isaiah's vision. We look at it and it's an amazing moment. So if you would follow with me. In verse 1, it says, "In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the foundations of the threshold trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, 'Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King and the Lord of hosts.' Then one of the seraphim flew to me with burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips, you, and your iniquity has taken away, and your sin is forgiven.' Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?' Then I said, 'Here am I, send me.' And he said, 'Go and tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of the people insensitive, their ears dull and their eyes dim. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their lips, and return and be healed.' Then I said, 'Lord, how long?' And he answered, 'Until cities are devastated and without inhabitant, houses are without people, and the land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. Yet there will be a tenth portion in it, and it will again be subject to burning, like the terebinth of an oak, whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump.'" So did we catch the calling? It's a beautiful passage. I mean, here is Isaiah with a vision of God and his train filling the temple, hearing the voice of the Lord, seeing the angels. And the first thing he says is, "Woe is me, I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I am of a people of unclean lips." And what we realize is, I once heard a person say, "Yeah, because, you know, Isaiah swore a lot." Now, contextually speaking, Isaiah was worshiping false idols. And he was among a people worshiping false idols. Their lips were holy and completely unclean before God. They were worshiping what they should not have been worshiping and praising what they should not have been praising. And God was indicting by his very presence. He was indicting that fact. And Isaiah, in the presence of God, saw God, the living God, and recognized all these idols were false. "Woe is me, I am undone. I did wrong." And so what happened? God cleansed Isaiah's mouth with a burning coal and made him right. But as soon as Isaiah was made right, as soon as Isaiah was cleansed by God, he just simply says, "Who shall I send, and who will go for us?" Well, did God go into this long thing saying, "This is what you're going to have to do, this is what, you know, before I send you, just so you know, this is what you got to do"? Or did he just simply give the question? And in a burning desire to honor the living God who just cleansed him, Isaiah says, "Ooh, ooh, 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 me. Send me." And what we see is a man who has no idea what God's going to do with him. All he knows is by the love that he has for the Creator God, for showing himself so mightily and cleansing him in the moment, here was a man ready to step out in faith and do whatever God was going to tell him to do without ever telling him what he was going to have to do. It's only after he says, "I will go," that God says, "Great, I'm sending you to a people who will not listen to you.
I'm going to send you to an obstinate people who will not hear the message, who will not turn to you. They will be against you. And I'm not going to stop until there's only a tenth of the city left. Which this is a prophecy in the making for quite a while. This is during the, after Uzziah died. There's still a lot of kings to come. There's still a lot of history to come. And God's already prophesying the fall of Jerusalem. And I'm not going to stop this until. They're not going to listen to me until. They're not going to come back to me. They're not going to turn to me until there's only a tenth left in Israel, which is basically the third deportation to Babylon many kings from now. And here it is, Isaiah, I'm sending you to an obstinate people who will not listen. I'm telling you one thing for sure. If I knew ahead of time that God was going to send me to an obstinate people who would not listen, I would not have said, ooh, send me. What God wants is our yes before he tells us what we got to do. What God desires from us is a desire to love in return and serve him in return and give him our yeses, no matter what that may bring us into. And from Isaiah all the way to Ezekiel and to Jeremiah, you have prophet after prophet after prophet who is sent to the Israelites who are rejected by them, and they have nothing but painful ministries. And when one considers the Word of God, when one sees the truth of the Word of God and looks back into the history of Israelites, we learn that most of the ministers in the Old and New Testament had a rough go. And so do the people of God who serve him. You don't have to be a minister to have a rough go, but you do have to have a yes that says, I will serve no matter what. So the question is for you and I today, as we finish up this passage, like the faith of Abraham and Sarah, are we ready to step out and say, yes, Lord, no matter where it sends us? Because if we are, then we are his people stepping out in faith, not looking for a land right here, right now, where we are, but instead we are marching towards the city of God, a place that is the making and architecture of God. A city unlike anything we can ever imagine. Construction far outweighing anything we could ever build. To follow his leading in faith to a home that he has prepared for us to go to. Are we ready to take those steps today? Are we ready to step out in faith and just say, yes, Lord, I am going to do what you tell me to do wherever that takes me. And when I do, I will glorify you as I go. Abraham and Sarah knew how to do that. They glorified God with every step they took in a foreign land as aliens moving about in faith, serving a God who came to them, made himself real to them, and thus they kept their sights not on the here and now, but on the things to come, and they were blessed immensely for it. That too is found for us in Jesus Christ as our Savior and our Lord. Do you know him as Savior and Lord? Are you ready to give your yes to a God who is ready to cleanse you and make you whole and then make you his servant? Well, give your yes today if so. Please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for today and we thank you for your word before us and individuals of faith like Abraham and Sarah who stand as a testimony of that which you call us to be. People who say yes to your word, to your calling, Lord, to your service. And so, Lord, here am I, send me. Use us as you would have, Lord, to serve you faithfully, no matter where that takes us, that we may bring the gospel along with us everywhere we go, that we too would be objects of faith that people could look towards, see the truth, hear the gospel, and receive salvation through our testimonies of what you do in our lives. Oh Lord, we thank you that you have revealed yourself in such a way and made yourself so real to us that we have received faith in Christ. And so Lord, we praise you this day as your servants, as your people, as your children. Lord, we worship you always in Jesus' name. Amen.